Again, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be studying half of chapter 12, but I want to begin in chapter 11 to set the context up. I was just visiting with people throughout this past week, and then when I read Hebrews 12 and I was listening to, the news a little bit, so many voices, so many opinions, so many perspectives, and listening to that, and then listening to Christians talk about their various levels of comfort right now with the whole coronavirus thing. I don't see any masks in church this morning. In Saratoga, maybe there were two pews filled with people who felt they needed to wear a mask. So in our own church and in your families, you would find probably a pretty wide range of feelings about this subject right now. You'll have people who think it's totally bogus and conspiracy theory, other people on the other end of the spectrum who are really afraid right now, and they're not going to be here yet, and they may wear masks or whatever. And we have to, so I just saw the potential for, because of judgmentalism and how we all tend to be that way, of one person looking at the other and thinking they're stupid and the other person looking at you and thinking you're stupid, whatever. I see the potential for division. And so when I was reading through Hebrews 12 devotionally, it really spoke to me. And so I pray that it's a message that's going to be edifying for all of us today. All right, so let's look at chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. I'll read a few verses at the beginning, then we'll jump over to the end. Because we need to get the context for chapter 12, which begins with the word therefore. So it's all built on chapter 11. For those of you who don't know it, have never heard it, chapter 11 is frequently referred to as the Hall of Faith. So we've got all kinds of examples of people who have lived lives of faith. So verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So faith means I know it's coming. And hope is the conviction of things not seen. And faith is the conviction of things not seen. So we know that Christian hope is not wishful thinking. Christian hope is trusting in the promises of God, that he's going to do what he says. And that's why we can define faith as being the confident assurance of the things that we're hoping for, because God said he's going to do it. Verse 2, for by it, by faith, men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen, the creation, was not made out of things which are not visible. You're not going to believe in creation versus evolution based solely on the facts. That doesn't mean the facts don't support it. It simply means faith, whatever you are putting your faith in, is going to determine how you interpret the facts. If your faith is in science, you're going to interpret the genealogic or the fossil record differently than the person whose faith is in God. You're going to interpret it according to what your faith is in. Okay? If you trust in God, all the facts line up. They do. So be assured. But it's by faith that we believe that God made everything. And then it begins this list of people who did it. They accomplished it. They ran the race. And we won't go through every one, but Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab the harlot. It goes through all these. Now go down to verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me. We don't have enough time to go through even chapter 11 today. And he doesn't have time to mention every one. Time would fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophet, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Like the angels we studied about in 1 Peter, things into which angels long to look. You and I know. We know what Jesus did. And so they were waiting for us, and there's a sense in which what we do now, what we're going to do in the days to come and in the years to come, and if we're all together, we're going to experience all kinds of stuff together. Good things that we'll celebrate together, very difficult things that we'll grieve through together. And it was looking forward to today that they will be made complete and perfect. So we have this great cloud of witnesses. And it's way more than that. It's way more than his. This list is just the beginning of a sampling of it. Think for a moment about how many soldiers have fought over the years just of our country. How many soldiers in the First World War, the Second World War, Korean War, Vietnam War, how many soldiers died and nobody even knew it? They may have done some of the noblest and most valiant, and that's what we remember on Memorial Day. They could have been doing something that just would blow your mind of how brave they were being at that moment. And then they died in obscurity. Okay? There are Christians for the last 2,000 years who have gone through things that, again, this just mentions a few. But there are Christians who ran this race under such pressures that you and I couldn't even imagine. And yet they kept the faith. And we can read about it in the Voice of the Martyrs. You can read about just a handful. But the history is strewn with the lives of people like you and me who have gone through this earthly life, run the race well, endured to the end. And it's that cloud of witnesses that the writer of Hebrews mentions now as we turn to chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, what difference should it make that that is a reality? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's not talking about one cloud, he's talking about those big thunderheads that build up. He's talking about, the word is a huge mass of clouds, this giant stadium filled with witnesses. And they're, I'm not going to push it too far to say they're watching us. That's the only thing he's saying here. Their lives are a testimony to us as we think about them. And remember, we're not alone in this, and we're not the first ones to run this race. So that is to motivate us to endure. Surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So number one is this, brothers and sisters. Run our race. You have a race. Every individual Christian is running a race. It's of unknown duration. That's what makes it so hard. We don't know how long our race is going to be. But just that you're here today, you know it isn't a sprint. You're in it for the long haul, right? It's been a haul. And it's going to go on for as long as God wants it to. We are to run the race. And before I go to the next couple points, I want to explain the word endurance. It shows up four times in this passage. It's in verses 1, 2, 3, and 7. Endurance. Twice it's used of Jesus. Twice it's used for you and me, telling us what to do, to endure. Let me tell you what that word, well, I'll come to it, I guess, in a moment because I've got it actually up there. So, to run the race in endurance, he says, lay aside every encumbrance. So we are to be, letter A, unencumbered. If you want to run a good race, you're going to want to take off everything that would slow you down and hinder you. When I was in high school, we had these gross, teeny little shorts. It was terrible. When you had skinny legs like I did, it was so embarrassing. But you had to peel everything off except that, because you're going to run a lot faster, right? I'm thankful today I look at East Bay and those places, and they have some much more. They're still wind, aerodynamic, and they let the sweat out and everything, but they look good. We didn't have that. But get this. Back in the Roman games, the marathon runners ran with nothing on. So get that picture out of your mind for a second. But the point is, why did they do that? They didn't want anything to slow them down. And we've got to look at the things in our lives. We've said this before. Listen, there are good things in your life that you shouldn't be doing. And same here. There are some really good things you don't have time for. We have to look for only the essential things. That's what Paul calls excellent. Approve the things that are excellent. And therefore, there's not time to waste, to be slowed down in our race for Jesus by. We've got to look at our lives honestly and say, I can't do that anymore. And don't immediately jettison everything. Think through it. Pray through it. Ask God to show you the essential things that we have to be focused on while we're here on this earth. But we want to be unencumbered. Then it says, and the sin which so easily entangles us. We want to be unentangled. Every single sin that we are still indulging in, thinking it's good for us, not realizing maybe how bad it is for us, how it really affects myself and my relationship with God, my relationship with my wife, my relationship with my kids and grandkids and church family members and brothers and sisters and whatever. Every sin that is in our life tangles us up, and it's awful hard to run a good race when you're all tied up. And we have to lay that aside. What motivates me to do that? That cloud of witnesses, they laid aside their sin. They had to. It skews our vision. It's at best a distraction and a waste of time. At worst, it's doing way more damage than we think. The third word, run with endurance. This is such a good word. You've heard me preach on it before, but just by way of reminder, here's what it literally transliterates from the Greek. Under remaining. It's two words, hypo, which is a preposition, under. Remaining is meno, like abide in my word, remain in my word, let my word abide in you. It's used throughout the Bible. We're supposed to stay there. Underneath the weight. We're supposed to run this race with under remaining. Disentangling ourselves, unencumbered by whatever we absolutely have to start getting rid of. Then we're supposed to remain under the weight. It's like wearing a weight vest while you're running this race. How many of you have heard of a weight vest? You know what that is? You put it on, and then you can put as many or few plates in it as you want, these heavy little metal things. And as we run, sometimes it's not so heavy. Other times, Satan's working on us. Circumstance. You know, can you imagine Job when he got the news that all of his kids died? The weight that came upon him. The weight that was put into that vest, and now he's trying to run that race. We're supposed to run under remaining the stuff that is going on in our lives right now or at any given moment. And sometimes the pressure is enormous to just stop or to get diverted, to take a different route, to look for a shortcut. So get that in your mind, this. When it starts feeling heavy and hard and the temptations are just raging in your mind to do all kinds of sinful stuff, remember the cloud of witnesses and remember that what Jesus is asking me to do is to remain under it. And then he moves on to the next motivation, and that is number two, to eye our example. Put your eye on the one given to us as our ultimate example. All those Old Testament figures are great, but Jesus is the ultimate example for us to remember. Verse 3, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. Not a super easy phrase to understand. It's literally, the author word means pioneer or trailblazer or leader, the one that went first. So he's the pioneer of our faith. He's the starting gun at the race. He's also, letter B, the perfecter of our faith. He's at the finish line. He's got the flag. He's also the coach that runs alongside yelling at you. So Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is the beginning and the end. And we need to fix our eyes upon him who, for the joy set before him, sorry, I'm kind of anal about these things. That means either. It means one of two things. We almost universally think it means B, but it could mean A, because there's a word in there, anti, which means against. So it could mean be against the joy that was set before him, like by Satan maybe at the temptation, or Moses forsook the pleasures of Egypt to serve Christ. Christ forsook everything he could have had. Or maybe it was when he was in heaven and everything was perfect. But against the joy that was set before him, or it could mean for the reward at the end, the joy set before him. It could either one. Either way, he made a choice. Jesus made a choice. And he endured, he remained under the pressure of the cross. Do you think that was a pressure situation? The night before, he sweat blood. He was anxious unto death. There's a lot of weight. And he, Father, is there another way that we could do this? And God the Father said, no. And what did Jesus say? His whole attitude was, thy will be done, not mine. He made a choice. And he remained under that pressure all through the night, all through the next day, for the hours that he spent, the 6 hours that he spent hanging there, just one more breath away from suffocation for 6 hours. So fix your eyes upon Jesus, who endured the cross, remained under it, and then sat down. It was over. It was finished. He sat down. That's a finality thing. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And then it says in verse 3, a really neat word, consider. Think about it. It's a math word. You got to calculate. 2 plus 2 is 4. 4 plus 4 is 8. Think about Jesus. Put the pieces together. Really ask yourself some questions when you're contemplating Jesus. Consider him who has remained under such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. I want to share with you something here from the world of athletics, not running, but wrestling. How many of you ever heard of Dan Gable? I bet you've heard of Dan Gable. Yeah. Dan Gable was the motivational speaker at Joseph's senior athletic award banquet. And he said one thing that just has stuck with me. And I want to just share a little bit about his life. And I'll explain why exactly in a moment. Dan Gable wrestled in high school and then college in the Olympics and then coached, and it would have been the late 60s, early 70s. So I think down in Waterloo is where he started his high school stuff. But here's what he accomplished by working really hard. Three times Iowa high school state champ. Three times Big Eight champion at Iowa State. Three times All-American. His record in college was 181 wins, one loss. And he lost his only loss in all his prep matches and his college career. His one loss was his final match in the national championship, the final one. And he said this after he lost. He said, "Then I really got good." He went on to three times USA freestyle national champion. 1971, he was the world champion. 1972, Olympic gold medalist. In the Munich Olympics, he gave up how many points? In the whole Olympics? Zero. Nobody scored against him in the Olympics. Do you think he's like maybe at the top of his class at the time? Top 100 Olympians of all time. He was voted wrestler of the century by one poll. Then he goes on. Then he said, "Then I really got good." So after his Olympic gold medal, nobody scored on him. He goes to coach at Iowa. He coaches them to 15 NCAA titles. His 21-year record is 355 wins, 21 losses. Big Ten record, 131 wins, 2 losses. 21 Big Ten team titles, coached 48 national champions, 152 All-Americans, 106 Big Ten champions. Three times he was the coach of the year in the NCAA, 7 perfect seasons, 9 consecutive NCAA titles. It just goes on and on and on. Here's a couple quotes from Dan Gable. And I haven't even come to the one that I really want to emphasize yet. He said, "I'm a big believer in starting with high standards and then raising them. We make progress only when we push ourselves to the highest level. If we don't progress, we backslide into bad habits, laziness, and poor attitude." Just as I'm saying this, think to yourself, how serious am I about being a Christian? How serious am I about some other stuff in my life? His quote on priorities. "When you finally decide how successful you really want to be, you got to set priorities. Then each and every day, you got to take care of the top ones." He said, "I think I might have missed one practice." Why? Because practice is my top priority. A day doesn't go by when I don't accomplish something. Now he tells you what his priorities are here. I'm quoting his words. I'm not judging him spiritually. I'm just quoting him. Here's his priorities. "A day doesn't go by when I don't accomplish something in my family life or my profession, because these two things are my top priorities." Now, if you were asked what your top priority is, I hope it would be something different as a Christian. The obvious goals were there. State champion, NCAA champion, Olympic champion. To get there, now I'm coming to what struck me. To get there, I had to set an everyday goal, which was to, here's what he said at your banquet. He said, to push myself to exhaustion. Or the way he worded it was, I would work so hard every day, I wanted to pass out. And he never achieved it. A couple of times it sounds like he thought he did. He would fall down exhausted, and then a couple of seconds later he probably took a breath or something, and then he had a little bit more energy left. He couldn't knock himself out. But that's how hard when do I ever do that? For anything. This is so humbling. This is so challenging to me. He said, raising your level of performance requires proper mentality and meaning from within. And again, as Christians, I would say that a little differently. I'd say my meaning comes from Him in me. Okay? This gives you the ability to drive to work on the things necessary to go to a higher level. When people ask me how to raise their level of performance, the first thing I ask is, how important is it to you? That's my question for you this morning. Being a disciple of Jesus, striving for Christ-likeness, and the things we're going to study in the next few verses, just keep asking yourself, how important is it really? And if people looked at my life, would they be able to tell how important it is to me? Or what would they say is important to me? If I shared with them what my daily schedule looks like, what conclusion would they draw? So just food for thought. This is what Hebrews 12 is all about. And when you see Dan Gable and you hear his testimony, and you watch Michael Jordan, the documentary now, The Last Dance, which is coming on Sunday afternoon on ABC, you know, a couple hours of it. It's really good. Kobe Bryant's life. And you look at how hard these people weren't just born that way. They have a lot of God-given ability, but they have worked so hard. And it is, like I said, so humbling to me. And what we ought to look for those examples. We ought to look for those real life things that challenge us. But we need to consider Jesus. So look at the lives of these guys and then say, but what about Jesus? How did Jesus even take their efforts a step further? Because Jesus put it where it all belongs. And that's where you and I've got to be. We've got to realize what God has called us here to do, why he created us and chose us and called us to begin with. And let Hebrews chapter 12 and our consideration of Jesus motivate us. So that, look at the end of verse 3. This is what it's all about. So that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Don't quit. Don't cave in. Don't give up. Don't try to please anybody but the one who enlisted you and called you. At the beginning of, one more good one, 4. Look at verse 4. He just hits us from every angle to motivate us here. These people are being persecuted. In verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. What's he saying there? He's saying Jesus did. He's saying a lot of the martyrs did. But you haven't. So what's he saying in essence? Quit feeling sorry for yourself. It is not as bad as you think. You know, when we're going through trials, we got this weight. We're tired. It's showing every weakness that we have. It's exposed. And we tend to just magnify, blow it out of proportion. That's what human beings do to get their way. I was visiting someone the other day, and the TV was on. Like I said when we started the service, there's only two things happening on earth right now, period, right? So I'm listening, I'm trying to listen to this person, and their TV is blaring here, and all I heard was, coronavirus pandemic rages. Is that true? Every city on earth is burning. Is that true? It's like we as human beings just take things, manipulate them, and use them to get our way. That's what we do with our troubles. Every time we sin, that's what we're doing. We're saying, I can't stand it. Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, no temptation has seized you except what's common to man. Everybody experiences that. And God gives you a way out so that you can, same word, you can endure under it. You can maintain. So there are no excuses. So this is saying when the weight is heavy, you've got all kinds of rationalizations, you've got all kinds of reasons why you ought to do this, how it's going to be better for you, how it's going to make you feel, you got to put that aside. And it's not as bad as you think. And I'm not trying to minimize anybody's experiences or anybody's pain. I'm just going by what this says. You have not resisted sin and the results of sin all around you to the point of shedding blood. I haven't either. So quit complaining. Quit making excuses. Then, verse 5, he shifts. You've forgotten something. So he's going to hit us from another angle. There's something that you've forgotten. So remember, number 3, remember the reason. Why are you going through what you are going through? There is a reason. Oftentimes people will say, why? Why? I know, and you'll hear others say, there is no answer. We don't know why. Yes, we do know why. He's going to tell us why. You've forgotten the exhortation, that's parakaleo, you've forgotten that the Holy Spirit has come alongside you, put his arm around you, and told you the truth about all this stuff. You've forgotten it, though. So you have to remember the reason, and this next part is a quote from Proverbs 3, 11, 12. We don't have to turn there because it's right here. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That's the answer. Why am I going to? There's the answer. God the Father is disciplining you. Period. Nor faint. Don't faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now, and when I'm saying this, I'm feeling like you might be feeling like I'm being hard on you or something. I hope I'm not misinterpreting this. He's writing to Christians who are suffering persecution, some of them unto death. Does he care that he's being hard on them? He's telling them the truth they need to understand, or they will never endure under the pressure of their lives. So he says, verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves. So remember, the reason is because you have a loving heavenly Father who's going to transform you. If you want to follow him, he's going to transform you into the image of Jesus. And to get from where you are today and where I am today and where Jesus is, there's going to be a whole lot of discipline that's going to have to happen to make me more like Jesus, period. If it all goes smooth sailing, I'll never change. He's going to, and you'll love the next word. Brace yourself. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. He scourges every single son, and that's you girls too, every child he receives. He scourges. Now, scourge, that's kind of antiquated English, so it doesn't really hurt to hear. Do you know what the word means? You know what scourging is? It's whipping. It could be translated whipped. The Lord, next time you're feeling the pressure, the Lord's whipping you. I mean, how dare we say words today like punishment? He doesn't punish us. He disciplines us. Yeah, the word discipline here is a combination of words that mean two things. One is chastening. That's kind of a soft word too. Or punishment. And education. Punishment and instruction. If you're a basketball coach or a wrestling coach, if they say, okay, you're not getting it 10 laps, what's he doing? Two things. He's punishing you. He's causing pain. But pain that will benefit you. You're going to be even in better shape. Right? When the drill sergeant says, get down, give me 20. What's he doing? Two things. He's punishing you, chastening you, and he's instructing you for your growth. So you will improve. You'll be stronger because of it. That's the way God deals with us. So we've got to get this. So, the reason is discipline for the purpose of, and as we continue reading on, verse 7, he uses some great arguments here. It is for discipline that you remain under the pressure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It's a rhetorical question. How many? Zero. He disciplines everybody. Verse 8, now here's a hypothetical. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers. So just hypothetically, let's just say for a moment, this is another argument to motivate us. Let's just say for a moment that you're not being disciplined. Okay, if you're the athlete and the coach is paying no attention to you and he's just saying, yeah. And he's working with the other guys or girls, what do you feel? Well, he doesn't even care about me. He doesn't love me. I'm not on his radar screen, right? See, so he's using that argument. What if that were going on? It isn't, but what if it were? You would say to yourself, I kind of wish he'd pay attention to me. That's why kids act out and get naughty, because they want it, even if it's negative attention. They want attention. And so, similarly, God, if he weren't disciplining us, we would be like illegitimate children. The end of verse 8. It's a great argument. No discipline, no love. No discipline, no inheritance rights. No discipline, you don't get to play. So you don't want that either, do you? No. You don't want a life of no discipline. You don't want to stay the way you are. You don't want to never be like Jesus, right? I mean, we all want to grow. We want to be more like him. Well, then we need a whipping now and then. Verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers, another argument, who discipline us, and we respected them. How much more shouldn't we subject ourselves to our Heavenly Father, the Father of spirits, and live? For they discipline us, our earthly fathers, for a short time as seemed best to them. That implies they weren't perfect. But you still kind of got it. Okay, I understand that they love me and they want me to grow up to be a decent person, so they're going to discipline me. I don't like it, which is the next part. But God, verse 10, but God disciplines us for our good so that we may share his, letter A, holiness. Remember, the reason is God is disciplining us for the purpose of holiness. That's like being like Jesus, is being holy, not sinning, not being entangled. Verse 11, here's an understatement. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yeah, it does hurt. Yet to those who have been trained by it, okay, the word train there is we get gymnasium from it, so it's another athletic thing. You're trained by it. You're working hard. It doesn't feel good. I want to throw up. I want to quit. But once you're trained by it, so it's not a once in a while, oh, today I feel like maybe I'll go out and do a little something. It's not that. It's Dan Gable stuff. It's a lifestyle. It's a pattern of behavior. I'm going to incorporate into my life spiritual training because I want to experience God's holiness. I want to be like Jesus because I've realized that in holiness will I be free and will I really start enjoying life when I get rid of the stuff that encumbers me and the stuff that entangles me. When I'm rid of that stuff, then I'll begin to live. And I'll really experience joy. And then, which is the next line, afterwards it yields, the end of verse 11, the peaceful fruit of, letter B, righteousness. Right? The way of the righteous gets brighter and brighter until the full light of day. And that's what we're after. Let's look at verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. We're to pursue the prize. Strengthen the hands that are weak. If you're feeling weak under the pressure, you're cramping up. The weight is such that now, oh, yeah, my right ankle's got an issue going on here. I think I injured a few years ago. I can feel it today. It's really, I'm starting to limp. And you're feeling that pressure. Those things have to be strengthened. I think this part of the verse is more of a corporate thing. So listen, I'm running a race. You're running a race. Everybody in here is in their own race. It's a unknown duration. Your race is different than mine, and it's going to last a different time. Okay? But we're in this together. We're all running the race side by side, so to speak. Here, I won't turn there, but back in chapter 10, verse 19, that's the verses where he talks about don't forsake the assembling together. You need to come together. And that doesn't mean you're sinning if we take a few weeks off because of the coronavirus. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about, as a general rule of life, you come together like you folks have. We come together. We gather together. We strengthen the one who is weak. I've been given a gift. You've been given a gift. I prayed for you this morning. I pray that I'd have the gift of preaching and teaching and pastoring and praying publicly and leading a worship service. I pray that each one of you would come in here with the gift and being aware that God has given you a gift so that when you come alongside each other, we strengthen the one who is weak. In order to do that, we can't talk about ourselves all the time, right? What do we need to do? We need to listen. We need to ask questions. We need to say, how are you doing? How can I help? We want to be sensitive. We want to be careful. I'm not holding my hand out to people, but if they hold their hand out to me, what am I doing? I'm shaking their hand. I'm not leaning forward to hug, but if they lean forward to me, what am I doing? Personally, I'm hugging. If they need a hug today, they're going to get a hug. I'm not contagious. Okay? But we come together to strengthen the weak, to build each other up, because some days I need your help and some days you need my word of encouragement and you need something from somebody. And we've got to be together for that to happen. The online option is great when it's necessary or it's just the best option for my family today. But we cannot overall forsake this. This is really, really important. So thank you for being so faithful to coming together and but just make sure you're aware of other people's needs for your gift. How am I doing here? Probably terrible. Not terrible. All right, we're almost done. But do not pack up. Do not fall asleep. Or wake up. All right. So let's continue on. We are going to pursue the prize. Verse 12. We're making straight path. Oh, I got to share this other illustration. My sister Kathy was home recently, and she's got two sons and a daughter. They're all runners. Two of them, one just finishes running track career at University of Iowa. The other one's running down in Arkansas. He's a Razorback. They've worked hard, really hard, to get where they're at. And she said that they went down to Kentucky not too long ago and saw their son Ryan run in a cross-country meet, and it was on a horse track, a grass horse track, cross-country. Run around circles, flat, on grass. Is that a hard race, relatively speaking? No. Have you ever heard of the Tough Mudders, those races? Raise your hand if you're interested in running one of those. 10 to 12 miles, those Tough Mudders, they're like the Spartan. Have you seen the show The Spartan? Or the steeplechase in track can be just brutal. Sometimes Ryan runs around a track in circles on grass. Other times it's jumping over obstacles. The Tough Mudder, 12 to 10 mile long obstacle course. The obstacles often play on common human fears such as fire, water, electricity, and heights. Trevor, you're probably up for that. Maybe Larry. I'm not. I'm not doing that. Okay, but you know what? Sometimes we don't have a choice. Life is way more like a Tough Mudder than it is running around a horse track. Very few people are going to go through life and it's going to be that easy. Okay, so as we go through life, we got this weight on us. And when the tough times come, the weight increases and we're going to want to quit and we can't. And so we're pursuing the prize. Verse 14, pursue what? Peace, letter A. Go after this. Want peace. Work for peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Peace is hard work. It's so hard. It requires lots of humble listening, lots of openness. To hear the other person, to admit that you might be wrong. Things that we talk about regularly. But pursue peace with everybody. And pursue this, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So this sanctification is holiness or purity. Pursue the purity. Because without that purity, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Both see him now more clearly and be with him. Okay. Verse 15, see to it that nobody, not one of us, comes short of the grace of God. So, number 5, reap the reward. Reap the reward which the writer of Hebrews calls the grace of God. And so I've called it God's grace. What does he mean by this? I think he means something like a present state of being. Make sure that none of us falls short of or comes short of the grace of God. Being in a place in your life where the grace of God is flowing freely. We've talked about how pride hinders the flow of grace into our life. We've talked about sin as we're entangled. So we want to make sure none of us come short of that state of being right now where we know that we're walking with the Lord. The burden may be heavy right now, but I'm right in the middle of God's will for my life, and therefore I can get the grace that I need to stand up under this temptation. And he'll give me a way out. So I can, that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we're told that we can remain. Because he's given us the strength to do that. And then also I think that no one comes short of the grace of God as a future reward. Remember how Peter said, 1 Peter 1:13, when he said, be sober, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So don't come short of that. Don't quit. Right? Some of the people that Hebrews is written to, he already described some of them, wearing sheepskin and goatskins and being chased by wild dogs. That's what they did to Christians. Being stoned and just really crazy stuff that Christians have remained under and been faithful to the end. So don't come short. And then he uses an example that you might think you can't relate to, but don't be too quick. When you read the story of Esau, look at verse 16. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. Do you remember the story? Esau, he comes in, he's all famished. He's a hunter. He's so hungry, he's willing to sell his birthright to his brother Jacob for what? A bowl of soup. And you think, I would never do that. Proverbs 28:21 says this, for a piece of bread a man will transgress. The next time you give in to the temptation to do something stupid or sinful, the pressure is just so great. You know, I'm carrying a bar. It's got like 2.5s on both sides. It's just, I can't do this thing. So I'm going to give in. I'm going to start yelling. I'm going to fight back. I'm going to verbally abuse them because they're doing it to me. And the minute you give in afterwards, after you've hopefully repented, then ask yourself, what was the real reward I got? And you know what you're going to find is it's like a piece of white bread, right? We've talked about that. That's all you, for a bowl of soup. Yeah, he regretted it, verse 17. You know that even afterwards, when he was when he came at the end of Isaac's life and he realized not only had his birthright been sold for a bowl of soup, but now he lost all his privilege as first son. And now Isaac has just blessed Jacob. There's no blessing left for Esau. And it says that he was rejected for he found no place for repentance. I take that to mean before. He never repented, though he sought for it. I take that to be he didn't seek repentance with tears or he would have got it. He was seeking the blessing with tears. If you read the text, he says he's crying before his father. He said, Father, isn't there another blessing for me? And Isaac, no. He sold his soul for a bowl of soup. Don't do that. That's what he's saying here. No matter how heavy the pressure seems, and you're being tempted to veer off because you want comfort or you want approval or you want ease or you want something that feels better or just seems to make more sense to you. But God has you right here, right in this, and it's really heavy. Remember these things. There's a great cloud of witnesses surrounding you. fix your eyes on Jesus and think about him. Look at biblical examples. Look at worldly examples like Dan Gable, who put most of us to shame as far as how hard he was willing to work to get something. And how hard are we willing to work as Christians to become holy, to pursue peace, to work at all these things so that we can share in God's holiness? Will you bow your heads with me now, please? You're in the middle of a race. Only God knows how long you're going to be in this. Tom just turned 50. You're halfway there, man. Only God knows if you're halfway there or three quarters of the way there, or who knows. We don't know what our life will be like tomorrow. But there are going to be periods in your life when the weight seems unbearable. But it won't be. Okay. So remember these things. Bow your heads, whatever God was doing in your life. Spend a few moments of meditation on God's word and prayer. He loves you. He's going to make you like Jesus.